good morning. Great to be together. Just want to mention one quick thing that Ray alluded to earlier and might have actually explicitly talked about earlier, but did you? About the meeting tomorrow. Okay, good, because I was out with people. But the tomorrow, the Liberal Party is meeting to discuss their position on same-sex marriage and what to do about those things. So please, it's a very important meeting. I'd encourage you to be praying about it. And there's an opportunity to actually give voice to your desires to see them uphold their promises as they took to the election. And you can do that in a couple of ways. You can go to the ACL, Australian Church League, Australian Christian Lobby. Too many groups with the same numbers. Australian Christian Lobby, you can go onto their website and you've got that gives you a very easy way just to shoot an email through and say what you would love to see happen. And there's another group called Marriage Alliance, I think, as well, that can do the same. I'd do both. That's what I've done. And express your opinion. We're in a country that allows opinion to be expressed at this moment. Let's make the most of it. I'll pray. Father, we ask, please, now that you might work through this time, that you might cause your word to change us and shape us and draw us into a deeper walk with you, that we might trust you and please you and live lives that know the strength of you in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christianity is a wonderful religion, and you'll be pleased to know the pastor of the church believes that. Christianity is really quite extraordinary and is founded on a word or a series of words. This is not just one book. It's 66 books that are conveniently placed together. It's founded on a series of books that are God having spoken to us in remarkable ways. And this collection of books is unique. It's unique in what it says, unique amongst all the religions of the world, unique amongst what it says, but it's unique in its structure. And here's what I particularly want to draw your attention to this morning. There are two halves to the Bible. Unlike any other religious book, it's got an old part and a new part. The old covenant testament, the new covenant testament. So there's two parts to your Bible. And the old covenant is intended to be connected to the new. And not just coincidentally, but intended to be connected. That is to say, it was written and spoken such that it would connect to the new. Now get that. It was written before the new to be connected to the new, and when you get to the new, it is connected. Now, how has that happened? Well, it's happened because there's a sovereign mind over the universe that superintended words and events and so on in an ancient time past that they might be fulfilled in the present. Really is quite extraordinary. If you've not seen the Bible and looked at it in any detail, I want to urge you to do that. We run a series here called Life, where we just lay out what the Bible teaches about the person of Jesus and his significance for us. The second week of that, which has just gone, so there's one coming up later, but it's just in the middle of it at the moment. And we had a crowd of people again come along to hear about the news of Jesus. The second week of that series of Life just digs into the Bible and says, here's the evidences for the Bible, here's why it's reliable. And I constantly hear the same thing every time we do this. Crowds of people come away going, I had no idea it was so good. Why doesn't everyone believe this? There's so much evidence for it. Yes, we wonder the same thing. And we want to make it as available as we can to bring. If you haven't actually ever looked at the evidences of the Bible, we want to encourage you to do that. I'd be very happy to talk to you about that. Anyone else here would too. And get along to Life when it next happens. But that's what the Bible is. The first part kind of prophesies things that will happen in the future. The rise of nations, the fall of nations. And it happens. And it prophesies the great coming of a Saviour, God's Son, come to earth, the Lord Jesus. And he comes in all the details that it prophesies. I mean, I can say it, but you look at it, it's quite remarkable. And evidence that we're dealing with a word from the true God. But the connections that are made between the old and the new are more subtle than that. And deeply important to note the greater subtlety about it. There are events that happened in the Old Testament period. And let me show you something of the timeline. Events that happened, Dave, thanks, brother. The events that happened way back before Jesus, around the period we're looking at, which is recorded for us in the book of Numbers. So we're 2,000 years back to Jesus, and then another 1,300, 1,400 years back to the events we're going to look at, that happened for a reason. Next slide. So the events that happened in Numbers... Oh, I'm sorry, Dave, I've confused this, brother. Go back again. The events that happened during that box there, Numbers, happened with us in mind. Happened for us. Let me show you the Bible itself saying this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll come back to Numbers in a second, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you haven't got a Bible, listen in. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, as you're flipping there, the first five verses of chapter 10 just talk about the events in the book of Numbers and the book of Exodus, so way back in that prior history. And look at verse 6. It says, "These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Notice carefully that language. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Not just we can see in these things examples, but they occurred as examples. You look there at verse 11, it says it even more clearly. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us upon whom the culmination of the ages has come, the fulfillment of the ages has come. What does that say about history, that it's possible to say of an event that happened 3,500 years ago, that it occurred and happened as an example for us? What's possible? What needs to be said about the universe for that to be true? There's a God who's sovereign. There's a God who's sovereign, who rules these things. This ancient material, this ancient series of events happened to help us. It happened with you and me in mind. That is quite extraordinary. And my plan here today is to again consider those events back in the book of Numbers, that ancient event, and then join the dots that the Bible does back to us. I want to show you how this works. So come with me on this journey. Come back to Numbers chapter 11. Start there. We've looked at the first 11 chapters in previous weeks. And a quick recap. The first 11 chapters, you can see way back in the time of Moses. The first 11 chapters give us a picture of the people of Israel and how good things were. They had God dwelling in their midst. They were blessed. They had his care and protection. They were his special possession. And then you hit chapter 11, verse 1, and it all turns sour. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people complained about the hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire came out, and judgment came upon the people. I want you to notice these complaints weren't just complaints. You know, it is possible to complain and it not be like they're doing. It's possible to complain about having the worst ever cyclone in living history appear in your once-in-a-lifetime holiday. It's possible to complain about that and not fall into the trap that these people fell into. The Lord Jesus complained. He complained about how long do I have to put up with this people? Complaining's not the problem. It's the kind of complaining. And the kind of complaining here is, it's petty. It's spoilt. Listen to verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also, the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic. And now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna," which was God's incredible, miraculous provision in the middle of a desert on the way to a promised land that was flowing with milk and honey. But that's not their complaining. You know, it reminded me of a bunch of travel complaints that I read some years ago, and I didn't actually have it, so I got my research assistant onto it, Google. And isn't Google awesome? We don't need doctors anymore. You just, Dr. Google is the answer to everything. In fact, I've noticed when I go to my doctor, he just pulls up Google as well. listen, this is, I chased it down and found it again. It's a series of travel complaints that apparently it says, these are actual complaints received by dissatisfied customers by Thomas Cook Vacations. All right, now listen to this though, this is great. "On my holiday to Goa in India, I was disgusted to find that almost every restaurant served curry." I don't like spicy foods. We found the sand was not like the sand in the brochure. Your brochure shows the sand is white, but it was more yellow. We went on holiday to Spain and had a problem with the taxi drivers, as they were all Spanish. No one told us there'd be fish in the water. The children were scared. I like this one. The beach was too sandy. We had to keep cleaning everything when we returned to our room. I don't know if this one is appropriate, but it does grow. They should not allow topless sunbathing on the beach. It was very distracting for my husband, who just wanted to relax. And they go on, actually. I can't resist. It took us 9 hours to fly home from Jamaica to England. It took the Americans only 3 hours to get home. That seems unfair. So you got a bunch of complaints here. I mean, listen to this one. Although the brochure said there was a fully equipped kitchen, there was no egg slicer in the drawers. Now, how do you feel about a bunch of travellers like that? Have you travelled with travellers like that? Are you a traveller like that? I think that was Israel. You know, you brought us into the wilderness and this desert, it's full of sand. You know, there's no egg slice. All I have is manna. Now, there's something deeper going on, which we'll see in a moment. And all of this was preparation. The author records for us this bunch of grumbling and complaining that occurs and occurs and occurs. And all of it's really just preparing for the great event of grumbling that happens in chapter 13 and 14. I'm going to take you there. And I'm going to show you a place. So, Dave, if you wouldn't mind. There's a place in ancient Israel, or near it, that when you hear the mention of its name, if you are an Israelite and you know history, you go, wow. Now, Pete helped me realise this one the other day. Do you know, there's some places in history, just there's places in the world that I mention the name of the place and you'll have a reaction immediately. Hiroshima. Auschwitz. Never been there. I don't even know what's there except I know what happened there. Just the place name. Well, if you're an Israelite and I mentioned this name to you, you'd have the same reaction. Kadesh. Meribah. Actually, the same name for the same place. Kadesh. Meribah. You would have the same emotional reaction because at that place, the history of Israel took a distinct shift. It was a massive disaster. They've arrived at the entry point into the land that God had promised them. So see that yellow squiggle. Last week we looked at, the week before, Mount Horeb, Sinai. They were there for the first 10 chapters. They've now started to journey up and they've got to the top arrow where it turns to green line. That's Kadesh or Meribah. And they're now camped there. And Canaan, the land that they've been promised by God to have, is just above them. It's just a moment away. It's not a huge distance. And God commands them, chapter 13, verse 1, to send some spies, some men into the land to explore it. Now look how he says it, chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, they sent one of its leaders. And you get a list of the leaders there, down to verse 15. And then verse 17, when Moses sent them to explore, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong, weak, few, many, what kind of land it is. Is it good and bad and so on. So they went. And verse 21, they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob. Now let me show you where that is. Thanks, Dave. You can see right down there, Kadesh Paran. They travel all the way to the north of Canaan up there in Rehob and travel back again. That's the journey the spies went on, considering what the land is like and so on. And you get the places listed there. They come back to Moses and Aaron, verse 26. They've come back from their journey, which verse 25 takes 40 days. That's about right. If you're going to walk from Kadesh all the way to the top end and back again, it's about 40 days in an exploratory journey. Verse 26, they come back to Moses and Aaron. Let me read these words. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. Now the report is a good news, bad news report. The good news is the land is a good land, it's flowing with milk and honey. Bad news, verse 28, but the people who live there are powerful and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there, the Amalekites and so on. A dispute comes up, verse 30. Caleb says, silences the people and says, we should go up and take possession of it, for we can certainly do it. But verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, no, we can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored and said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are great size. They're giants, the Nephilim and so on. And here it comes, chapter 14, verse 1. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly and said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. What follows is a terrible interplay between God, Moses, and the people. Moses intercedes for the people. God determines to forgive them astonishingly, but determines, however, that some judgment must be expressed. And so, verse 20, the Lord says, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me these 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to give their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it, except Caleb and their children. Verse 31, as for your children, you said would be taken as plunder, I'll give them to enjoy the land you have rejected. And the rest of the account of Numbers takes us through God's judgment of now causing them to be condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 1 year for every day the spies went through the land. 40 is a significant number which returns again for us in the history of Jesus, who is how many days in the wilderness himself? And he succeeds where Israel failed. Now, there's an ancient event. It happened to a people a long time ago. And the question always is this, what's it got to do with us? Well, let me tell you, it's written for us. 1 Corinthians 10, it was written for us. And let me show you how this works. The Bible refers to these events a number of times. And let me take you on a journey through the Bible to show you this. Come with me to Psalm 95, written some hundreds of years later. Around the time of David, King David. Psalm 95, flip over there quickly. The psalm starts with a call to join together to shout for joy to the Lord, to praise him, the great God, the King above all gods. But then I want to particularly draw your attention to when the congregation of God's people gather to praise him, as we've wonderfully done. It's been a great joy this morning to do this together. But have a look at verse 7, the last part of it. It turns to warning. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, at Kadesh, as you did that day in Massa in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are the people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on earth in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now what you have here is a reflection on those events way back in ancient history where around David's time they're applied to the generation of David's people. Don't be like them. God swore that they wouldn't enter his rest. Now, his rest was entering into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, Canaan. And God said, you're not coming in now. You will die in the wilderness. It's applied to that people then. But come with me to Hebrews 3, and I'll show you something even more extraordinary. Hebrews 3. Look at verse 7. What you have is the Bible quoting that same psalm about that same incident and applying it to us. Notice how it starts though, verse 7. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. Notice how it's introduced. It's important to bear this in mind. As the Holy Spirit says, there's two things that are surprising about that verse, which many of you will be aware of because you've come to Startup. And if you haven't been to Startup, I want to encourage you to come next time it's on. We're right in the middle of Startup at the moment. For people who are newish to church, kind of wanting to find out a bit more about church, you're very welcome to join us there and the next time it happens. But one of the things we talk about at Startup is verse 7, how surprising it is. Verse 7 is surprising because it's quoting an Old Testament psalm, most likely by David. And instead of saying, as David says, it says, as the Holy Spirit. Now, that's interesting. What it tells you is the Bible sees the Bible as the Spirit of God. But notice another surprise. It says, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, why is that surprising? It's present tense. Now, like me, none of you learn grammar. So we have to help each other here. There's such a thing as past tense and present tense in English. In every language, you've got... What should have been said was, as David said all those years ago. But what it says is, as the Holy Spirit is saying. And then it quotes an ancient psalm. What does that tell you about the Holy Spirit speaking? Where do you hear the Holy Spirit speak? In the Bible being read. You want to hear the Spirit? I want to hear the Spirit. It's a good thing to hear the Spirit. You want to be in a place that has the Spirit alive and well? Go to a place that reads the Bible. As Doreen read to us today, I don't know if you realize what was happening, but God was addressing us. The Spirit was speaking. The problem is it doesn't feel like the Spirit speaking, does it? As well as Doreen read. As wonderfully she read. But it just feels like words. That's because we live by sight, not faith. The Bible actually says of itself that it's the voice of God, the Spirit of God addressing us. And learning to know that to be true is desperately important for us. And so that psalm, God's voice, is addressing us today, and it says to us today, don't harden your hearts when you hear the voice of God speaking in the reading of the Scriptures. Don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where I said they will not enter my rest. Now that psalm becomes a crucial part of chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews. And if we had time, there's so much richness here, I haven't got time for it, but if we had time, I'll show you a couple of things. It's quoted again and again and again through the text. Do you see it there in chapter 3, verse 15? He quotes the psalm again. He repeats it. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. He says it in chapter 4, verse 3. I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. He repeats it again in chapter 4, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. He's making a point, isn't he? But here's the particular thing he's doing. He's connecting the events of Numbers and that event at Kadesh to us sitting here today. Now, how do I know he's doing that? Because of the word rest. So bear with me. Do you remember God says in Psalm 95, I will not have them enter my rest in Canaan, Palestine, so they die in the wilderness. But what this author says is that there's a greater rest that's waiting for us that God holds out for us. That rest was just a picture of, an example of, an illustration of, a taste of. Have a look in chapter 4, verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later of another day. Now, what's that talking about? After some years, they travelled through Edom, Moab, and they came into the east side of the river and entered into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. But what the writer says, yes, they came into the promised land, which was meant to be their rest. But then the prophets began to speak of another rest that was still waiting to be entered into. What is he talking about? What he's saying is heaven. God actually used the entry into Palestine, Canaan, Galilee, as a picture of the ultimate heavenly rest that he holds out for his people. And he did all of that rescue out of Egypt, out of slavery, through the wilderness, into the promised land of rest, to picture for us our life of being rescued out of slavery to sin, Satan, and death by the gracious work of God in his Son, where we didn't do anything. He rescued us to take us through the wilderness with the promise of the true and greater rest to come, heaven. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. This whole section of the book of Hebrews is about making sure we get to the end, that we get to heaven, that we get to God's rest. That's what he's doing in this passage. We're on almost an identical journey through the wilderness if you're a follower of Christ. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. And I want you to feel it. God in the Bible wants to open our eyes to see a truth of immense magnitude, that this life's not it. We're just here for a moment. Your great-grandparents, your great-great-grandparents, they lived their lives, came, gone, finished. In a moment, your life will be gone as well. And at the end of our life, the Bible is written to say there is a future event that all of us will have to experience. It's standing before the judgment seat of God. Will you stand? If you're able to stand, you'll be ushered into a new creation where there'll be no more death, where there'll be no mourning, no grief, no tears, where all things will be made new by the great hand of God. There'll be a life to come that will be immensely wonderful and privileged to know God and in presence and face to face. That future's awaiting for those who can go through the judgment of God. How do you get through the judgment of God? By the grace of Jesus covering you, by the forgiveness and mercy won for us by his death on the cross, that you receive by simply trusting him, so that when you stand before the holy God, he looks at Christ, not you. That's Matt and Carmen's hope for Simeon. That's what our hope is for all, because that event is massive. Jesus' life and teaching is dominated by that reality. If you haven't done this exercise for a while, go and read the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is dominated by this future reality. Don't enter through the wide gate. Enter through the narrow one, because broad is the way that leads to destruction and many are on it, but narrow is the path that leads to life and few are on it. And Jesus says, don't go that way. What good is it to gain the whole world in just these few short years and have immense pleasure here and now when your soul is lost? He's consumed by that reality, as we ought to be as well. And so, this book, Hebrews, is written to keep us safe for that day. And it shows us that the book of Numbers was written to keep us safe for that day. It shows us that those events happened to the Israelites, that they might be warnings to us to keep us from doing what they did and being lost at that day. Dying in the wilderness instead of making it through. This book is written for that. Numbers happened for that. That's why we have pastors. I don't know what you think about church pastors and why they're there. The Bible, pastor, just comes from the word shepherd. It's the Greek word for shepherd. Shepherd are given to shepherd the sheep. Why are shepherds given? Well, the way we think about it, and I think this is clearly biblical, is that church is like a lifeboat. And we're on an ocean full of drowning people who are facing the judgment of God without forgiveness. And the place to be safe is in the person of Jesus, gathered to his people. The gospel rescues someone out of the drowning lostness of a Christless future into knowing Jesus and being caught up with his people into the lifeboat. And the pastor, he's to do the work of an evangelist. He's to stir people to build the church, to gather more people in, one from death to life. But his task is not finished when he's just done that. It's no big deal just to fill a boat full of people. What's the big deal that needs to be achieved then? Get them safely to harbour. And the pastor's job is to ensure that as many as possible are rescued, to mobilise us to that task, and as many people are gathered into his church, and that that community of people love one another towards being safe to the end. That's the pastor's job. His job is not to fluff up the pillow you're sitting on to make yourself comfortable. His job is not to fan the blowflies away so you don't get uncomfortable. His job is not to bring you those little drinks with umbrellas in them and make sure you have an egg slice in your drawer. That's not the pastor's job. He's to mobilise us for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built, that we might know Jesus and last to the end. And he's given various tools to do that. And the chief one amongst them is the Word of God, to bring it to bear, that we might make it to the end. That's my job, that's my burden, to get us there. How do we get there? How do we not fall like they fell? Well, how did they fall? What went wrong for them? Well, it's tempting to see there's a number of things that went wrong for them and that they might be the keys, but no, they're not. It's tempting to see that they failed to see what they had. Yes, that's true. It failed that they failed to appreciate the good things that they had. They cared more about the journey than the destination. So what if we go through the wilderness for some weeks? Do you know they cared more about this is uncomfortable? The key, though, is there in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. The Bible tells you what went wrong. What went wrong? They hardened their hearts to the voice of God. They hardened their hearts to the voice of God. They didn't trust God and his word to them. You know, the key problem was they came to the land, to that southern part. They sent the spies through and back. The spies came back with a report about giants in the land. They then spread a report amongst the camp that we can't do this. There are giants in the land. Now, what was weird about that? They had God in their midst. The God of the universe dwelt with them. They'd seen him destroy the greatest military power the world had seen to that point, the Egyptians. That they'd seen how he gave them food in the wilderness out of nowhere. They saw him judge with fire. He was present amongst them, and they had, get this, they had the word of God himself say, I'm going to give you this land. I've sworn on oath to give you this land. I'm with you to give you this land. What therefore could they be afraid of? What should they be afraid of? A group of giants? Go back to Egypt when you have God with you to take you through to the promised land? What went wrong was that they hardened their hearts towards God, towards the God who spoke a word of promise, a word that no longer shaped their choices and their actions because they were hard to it. Now, do you see the parallels to us? If you're with us this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, then look, you're very welcome. One of the great things we've wanted to do as a church is make church as welcoming as possible to people from all different contexts. And it's great you're here. We love that. We hope you feel free to explore things and talk things through respectfully and well with us. We hope we're respectful back. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you to appreciate the key is this, to consider these words, whether they're true or not. Is there truly a judgment coming? Is this life it, or is there one to come? Is Jesus who he says he is? Is he the one who has died for your sin and been raised to life again, resurrected to new life? Are those words true? Now, I explored that many years ago and not brought up in a Christian home. I had to do the exploration myself and work it all out. And being an engineer, I did the research and was convinced and remain more and more convinced that the evidence is overwhelming. I'd love to encourage you to pursue it. But the key to it all is that God has given us a word about these things, and our only hope is hearing that word, being convinced of the truth of that word, and heeding it, trusting it, and putting your trust in this God who has made a way for you to be forgiven. I'd encourage you to pursue it. But if you're here this morning as someone who is a follower of Christ, as many of us are, can I urge you to learn from Israel? When you hear the voice of God, don't harden your hearts. When do you hear the voice of God? Every time the Bible's read. It is occasionally the case that some people kind of talk about churches, and one of the things that people talk about is that's a church that doesn't have the Spirit. I want to say to you, if a church is a Bible church, a church that reads the Scriptures, believes the Scriptures, trusts the Scriptures, it's a Spirit church. Because the Word is the sword of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to us now. Don't harden your hearts. You know, the Anglican Church has a thing called a prayer book, which is being lost, around, not used as often. But I'm an Anglican minister, if it's of any interest to you. But I don't know if I should ever share that. But in the Anglican tradition, there is a practice in the prayer book to read Psalm 95 every time church gathered. Now, do you see why they did that? They did that because they wanted to remind us as we gathered the magnitude of what we're doing. To come to praise God, to bow before him, to honour him for who he is, and to not harden our hearts before his voice. What it's effectively recognising is as you come into church, you need to wake up. We're distracted. We have all kinds of stuff going on in our lives. And as you come in here, the prayer book says, snap out of it. See what's happening. The significance of this moment. God in his Spirit, by his Spirit, is speaking to you. Listen. Pay attention. How do you harden your hearts? Well, you harden your hearts by not letting the word penetrate. I mean, you hear it, but it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't shape your thinking. It doesn't shape your attitudes, your choices, because you're not actually wrestling with what it's actually saying. That's how you let the word not penetrate. That's how you be hardened to it. You just go through the motion. You know, if you boil Christianity down, it is at heart about hearing God's word and trusting that word. In the context of going through the wilderness, which is our life. We're in the wilderness, friends. We haven't arrived yet. So the experience we have of life under God is intense. It's intense, but it's intense. Do you know? It's sand. There's lots of sand. The desert is sandy. It's, you know, it's not easy. It's the wilderness. And it's in that context the key instinct of the Christian is to trust God and his word. Let me apply this to us differently. Some amongst us are older Christians. You've been a Christian a long time. Can I warn you of the danger of going through the motions of your Christian life? Of just doing the same old thing with a complacency that slowly hardens over the years. You've been coming to church for a long time and you've heard sermons lots and lots. And it's just, you know, you come in, you just click onto autopilot and you just do the Christian thing. That is a great danger. Don't rely on ideas that you thought about 30 years ago. Think deeply about the word. Be soft towards the word. Engage with the word. Be aware of the tendency as you age as a Christian to go grey. Well, I mean, you are aware. You're looking in the mirror. But what I mean is, be aware of the tendency to grow grey in your thinking. The longer you live in a world that's opposed to what the word teaches, the more that batters at you. And the more you're inclined to go soft on this and change that and become more of... Be very careful. Keep soft to the word, close to the word. Don't harden your hearts, especially in the context of pain and hurt. As you get older, you are enduring lots of pain, and I know it. You've had family die that are close to you. You've had health problems close to you or your own. Can I urge you in the midst of that to recognize that you're in the wilderness and the good God has given you a word about a future to come and to trust him. Trust him. He is holding out for you rest that no eye can conceive. You just can't possibly understand how good it will be. Cling to that word. Trust God in the midst of all the stress you're going through. The younger amongst us, can I apply this to us? That just slipped out. I wasn't even thought through. The younger amongst us, can I talk to you about the danger of busyness? When you're young, you've got young kids, work is busy, you've got the house to look after, there's lots of things going on. In the midst of that, you're not sleeping much. It's easy to let the word of God get smashed out of your life. Be aware of that danger. Be aware of death by a thousand cuts. It won't be one great temptation that destroys you. It will be a series of letting go of habits because of busyness. And so you miss church, you don't go to hell. Yeah. It's not like there's some rule that says if you don't get to church, you go to hell. No. But I tell you what happens. In busyness and tiredness, you go, oh, I'm just a bit too tired to go today. That's okay. But what happens is that becomes a little bit more of a pattern, and then a bit more of a pattern. And then you find yourself just taking a break to recover. I don't go to group much anymore either because I've got so much happening. And you find in 5 years' time that you're in a very different place before God than you are now. Be aware of the danger of being busy and tired. The key to this is habits. Laying up habits for yourself and your kids to sustain you through the midst of all the ups and downs that you might keep soft to the word. Let me tell you too, if you're younger in the faith, of the danger of the attractiveness of Egypt. It's not far back for you. You've only just come out of slavery to sin, Satan, and death and come to faith in Christ. Egypt's not that far away. And in the midst of struggles and stresses as following Christ, walking with Christ, it's now a lot harder, isn't it? There's things I have to do now. I've got commitments, obligations as a follower of Jesus. It was a lot easier when I wasn't a Christian and I had friends back then. Now I've just got Andrew. It's There'll be times that you look over your shoulder and see Egypt, the life before you were a Christian, and it will seem much better than it actually was. You remember the complaints of the Israelites? We had cucumber back there. Did you? Oh, but it happens to us. Brothers and sisters, it wasn't really that good. But when you're struggling, it'll feel hard to see that. You'll grasp at straws. It's the danger of sin's deceitfulness that would deceive you into thinking it was better. You were freer. You were... No, you weren't. You had no purpose. You had no future. You had no meaning. You weren't connected to the God of the universe. But now you are. And he's got a hope for you and a future for you. Yes, Israel struggled with certain food, but God kept providing. You might have your struggles, but notice how God does keep providing. He doesn't answer all your prayers, but he answers numbers of them. And he's given you the Lord Jesus, who's shown his love for you by his death and resurrection. Keep your eyes fixed on the future word of promise about where he is taking us. It's death by a thousand cuts for us as Christians. Appreciate the power of each step to trust God and stand for God in his word and keep stepping out trusting God. Because each time you consciously choose to trust God and do what he says to do, you build spiritual muscle. That great grumble back in Numbers chapter 14 didn't just happen. It was after a series of smaller grumbles and distrust. It was death by a dozen cuts. And the choices they made, each and every choice, wasn't in itself, but they added up and added up until they were a long way away. Do you know, a friend of mine talks about a couple, a young couple who grew up in church, who were, you know, kids in a church Sunday school. And then they were in a church youth group. And then they got married as a young couple. And they were kind of in church at their night church and in their growth groups and so on. And after a couple of years of marriage, one of them committed adultery with a person at work, smashed the marriage. Everyone was devastated. And here's the naivety. Everyone was devastated because they thought they were so involved in church. They were so close to the things of Christ. How could it happen to them? And a wise pastor observed, it happened to them because they'd never actually tested their spiritual muscles. They'd never actually been in the hostile common room of a school. They'd never been in a workplace where it was non-Christians battling and wrestling over things that they had to actually stand up for Christ or not. They'd just been kept protected in this bubble. And so when a big temptation came, because they'd not exercised spiritual disciplines and grown and worked and struggled and developed, they were vulnerable and went and crashed. Brothers and sisters, God's concern is to get you to the end, because this life is short. Be aware of how vulnerable we are and how much pressure will come upon you soon. Our culture is drifting very fast away. The issues of gender, sexuality, man and woman relationships, marriage, the shape of marriage, leadership, the shape of all of these things are huge pressures on us. Where are you going to actually take your stand? Are you going to take your stand on what will be acceptable in the community? Or are you going to trust God's word? You're going to work at what the Bible teaches and stand on what it says. I know where I want to stand, but I need you to help me. Did you notice how the grumbling happened in the ancient world? The spies brought a report to the people about how hard it was, and it fueled and fostered greater discontent. Appreciate how much impact you have on all of us. Your walk with Christ, your growth in Christ, your trusting in Christ actually helps people around you. Your grumbling and discontent. We don't have that problem here, but well, some I don't see it as a huge thing, but be wary of it. Brothers and sisters, we have a very great promise from God. A God who has proven himself again and again to be faithful and trustworthy. Hear that word, keep soft to that word. and step out and stand up and stake a position for Christ in the world. Build some spiritual muscle. Go to work tomorrow and say to everyone, I trust Jesus. What do you make of that? Do something. Stand up for Jesus. Show that you trust him and are not afraid of the giants out there. Because we've got God with us. What's there to be afraid of? How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us stand to the end. That it might be true that there is no one amongst us, please, Lord, that is hardened by sin's deceitfulness and drawn away to be lost on that day. Please guard your people, strengthen us, we pray, to keep trusting you and walk with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.